That song almost chokes me up every time, just that truth. It's just amazing, because I know me, you know what I mean? And so when I think about that or sing about that or meditate on what God has done for me and on who did it, that he himself would die and conquer death for a bum like me, it doesn't compute, but it's awfully, awfully cool. We're going to be in Romans chapter 2 today. There's actually two holidays, so to speak, holidays, celebrations, significant reasons that we should consider our time together this morning. Can you guys turn maybe the middle row of lights on just so everybody can see? That'd be great. Tomorrow is Memorial Day. It's the time that we as a country have set aside to be able to honor those who have paid the ultimate price for us, for our freedom, for even our ability to do what we're doing right now, to gather together. And I encourage you tomorrow in particular, but as we will in just a moment, to really consider that. That is no insignificant thing. That is an amazing gift and privilege. And it is but by God's grace alone that you and I were born in this time. It's not always been like that for people. Like, this is not a normal Christian experience around the world. There's a time coming up this summer, I'm hoping to do this, if I can remember to get it scheduled, but David Platt, a pastor that I respect greatly back in Georgia, I think, every once in a while they'll do a thing where they'll have church on a Sunday night or a Friday night or whenever it is, and they meet at midnight. I like my sleep too much for that. We'll meet at like 10. But anyway, they'll get together in their church building or maybe even outside in quiet, no plug-ins, no electric, nothing, no lights, none of that stuff, and just try to, in some way, as feeble attempt as it really is, but to get together to understand that this is the Christian experience for so many, having to gather together late at night, having to be in hiding, not having to worry about whether the slides match the lyrics or whether Jeff forgot the words to the new song he's swearing he's teaching you or any of those kind of things, but that having to worry about whether a bullet is going to interrupt my service. And because people have paid the ultimate price, we have the freedom to be able to do that. And so we want to absolutely remember that and go to the Lord in thanks for that. And second of all, it's also a significant day because in the kingdom of God, today is a significant day. It's a specific feast, celebration. Anyone know? Just out of curiosity? That's right. It's Pentecost today. Today is that day that we celebrate where so long ago when Jesus Christ had ascended into heaven and he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you, but he said, there's a comforter that's coming. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. And in the same way that there's some people all over the world that have to be in hiding to get together and do church, that was kind of what was going on for them in a lot of ways too. Hiding out in that upper room, who's the next to be crucified? Who's the next that's going to be killed? What are we to do? And then God came in. His Holy Spirit blows into that place like a hurricane. A roaring wind came in, and he filled his church with power in that moment. And we still are benefits of that even today. So let's go to the Lord and thank him for both of those events quickly. Father, we are so grateful for your grace, that you have blessed us with the privilege and the gift of being born and living in this country. Lord, we understand that the freedom that we have in you came because you paid the ultimate price. And Lord, in much the same way, the freedom that we have here in our country came because so many men and women paid the ultimate price for us, giving their lives for this country, giving their lives for this freedom, in many cases, giving their lives for the gospel. And so I pray, Father, that you would create in us or renew in us hearts of gratitude, that we would be thankful to you for what a blessing this is. Lord, I'm so thankful for those who have done that. And I pray, Lord, that while Memorial Day is a time for us to be in awe at what people have done so that we have this freedom for others, Lord, Memorial Day is difficult because it's a reminder of the loved one that they lost. And so, Father, for them, I pray that your presence, your spirit would be with them. That, Lord, in the same way that your spirit came rushing into that upper room on Pentecost, Lord, I pray that your spirit would rush into the rooms of lives all over our country, that you would comfort the many, many widows, that you would comfort the many orphans. And Lord, we can pray this in confidence in your name because you are a father to the fatherless, and that pure religion is that you do care for the orphan and widow. And so, Father, I pray that for those who have lost loved ones and for whom Memorial Day is maybe a day of pride and being proud of their loved one and for what he stood for, what she stood for, Lord, I pray you would stand with them and that you would let them know that you are near, that you are God, that you are in control. I pray, Father, you would bless our nation, that we would not forget that really it's not because of an awesome military or a great constitution or any of those things that we are the nation we are. It is of your grace. And I pray, Father, that this Memorial Day we would remember you and that we would turn back to you, Father. So, Lord, also being Pentecost today, we pray this same thing in your name. Father, may your Spirit rush into this room, Father. May it awaken lives. May it enlighten us to your word. May you strengthen us. May you convict us. May you encourage us. May you bless us in much the same way. And Father, may we be led by your Spirit. I pray in particular, Lord, that you would bless me in that way now, Father, that the words that are shared, would your Spirit just guide them, Lord? Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. And we pray these things confidently in your name and according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. Voice is not holding out today. So, we are now in our third week in the study going through the book of Romans, maybe the most important document ever written, the book of Romans, written by the Apostle Paul. And by way of recap, in week one, we introduced ourselves to the theme of the book of Romans. We kind of went through the overarching, this is what Romans is about, and it's summarized in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, when it says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." That's the theme. Everything in the book of Romans has its roots in or is pointing towards those two verses. The whole purpose of the book of Romans is to say we are saved by faith through the grace of God. That's what everything is about. And so everything Paul's going to go, if that's his thesis statement, those of you that write papers and such, you put your thesis at the beginning and then you go into making your arguments and kind of everything after that goes to proving that statement. And that's what Paul is going to be doing in here. And so last week Romans chapter 1 verses 18 through 32, we covered a particularly cheery and happy section of text. I said last week, all these people were coming up like, "Hey, visitor, first time, introduce," and it was just weird. Like, of all the weeks, last week I met a lot of people that you guys invited to church. I didn't meet that many this week. I don't know if I just scared everybody off. I'm just going to assume the best, and it's the holiday. But we looked at Romans chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, in which Paul begins his argument with some really bad news. He's making the argument that everyone is guilty. Everyone. Everyone is guilty, everyone deserves judgment, everyone is sinful, everyone is under the wrath of God, everyone. And he started out last week in Romans 1, verse 18 through 32, with the heathen, or maybe an easier way to understand in our day and age is the immoral, the person who lives, as the word says, their bellies control their appetite. They have no desire, no belief, want nothing to do with God. They live for themselves. They live for their own passions, for their own pleasures. They want nothing to do with God's word. They have no honor to him as God. Don't pay any attention to his law, nothing. And the Bible says that God gives them over to that. It says if you're going to live for your appetites, and you're going to live for your passions, if that's who you're going to be, then all right, I'm going to allow that. And we saw in Romans chapter 18 how that plays out, what that looks like. Now in Romans chapter 2, he's going to turn his attention to what some would think would be the polar opposite of that. I mean, your inclination would be, okay, those are the people that want nothing to do with God, and God says, all right, then I'm going to turn you over to that. And we see this debasement, this defilement that it all kind of snowballs into. And then if Paul's going to turn around and we're thinking, now he's talking the polar opposite, now he's talking about the religious people. Well, then our presumptions or our tendency would be like, okay, so that was the people that God wasn't happy with, and these are the people that God is like super impressed with and really, really pleased with. And that's not really how it goes. Romans chapter 2, the theme of which is that the self-righteous religious moralists are equally guilty. Equally guilty. I mean, you can ponder that for a long time. As we talked about everything from murder, homosexuality, all that stuff last week. And then he says, and by the way, the religious people are equally guilty. That's not how our scales typically work. But this is the argument that Paul is going to be making in here. In fact, Paul's going to speak about this from Romans 2 verse 1 all the way halfway through Romans 3. He gives 14 verses to talk about how people who want nothing to do with God are guilty, but then he gives a chapter and a half to talk about how religious and moralistic people are just as guilty. Why is that? Why is such the disparity? Like, do we need that much convincing? Why not just make a statement? Why do you need to dwell on this, Paul? Do you really have to pound that home? And the answer to that is obviously, yeah. We absolutely need that much convincing to understand this, because most of us, when it really comes down to it, have a really difficult time believing this. And I don't mean like you doubt God's word and you don't believe and you're going, no, that's wrong. I think we would all say, well, we believe God's word, or most of us anyway. It's just like believing, like really getting that and saying, I understand it and I live in accordance with it, that's hard. It is hard to imagine a world in which the religious person who lives a moralistic, upright life is as guilty as the person who lives in total pagan hedonism. Like, that doesn't make sense to us. But that's the statement Paul's going to make. And the reason that he spends this time, in all fairness to everybody, no matter which side of that argument you're on, is because nobody thinks they're guilty. I mean, when you get right down to it, like evil, object of God's wrath, I'm sin nature, nobody really wants to naturally grasp hold of that. I mean, I'll give you an example. Al Capone. Is there a more famous criminal in the history of the United States than Al Capone? I mean, he was labeled by the FBI as public enemy number one. That pretty much says it all when the country says there's no one worse than you. That's about as bad as it gets. And what did he say? He says this. This is his quote. All I've done is give people the lighter pleasures, help them have a good time, and all I get is abuse. It was Al Capone. Just trying to make people's lives better. And all I get is beat up for it. Like, Al Capone, for goodness sakes, man. No, I'm not guilty, man. I'm just trying to help people out. Some of you maybe in the business world and what have read that book, Dale Carnegie is his name, How to Win Friends and Influence People. He's got a section in that book that says, don't bother trying to criticize or point out faults in other people, errors, wrongs, any of that. Don't even bother doing it. And the reason he says is because the vast majority of people will not admit they're wrong anyway, and so it's futile. It's not worth doing. Most people don't want to admit they're wrong. Most people in the world, and I'm broad brush, I know, but most people believe that deep down men are generally good, some better than others, but generally good, and that we've evolved from the dark ages and we've kind of become civilized and educated and all this, but yet the 20th century was by far the bloodiest century in the history of man. I mean, I was just thinking about this week, the Holocaust. I mean, of all the things that would come to mind right off the bat in the 20th century, evidences of evil, the Holocaust has got to be right up there, if not on top of the list. 6 million Jews were killed. Just let that number like process for just a second. I know you've heard those kind of figures before, but like really think about that for a second. Over 6 million, by comparison, the population of the state of Oregon is only 3.8 million. So 6 million. And that's just, you know, numbers that are even disputed, but overall, Hitler is considered to be responsible for the deaths of as many as 12 million people when you include the soldiers and civilians and whatnot that were killed under his command. And he's not even the worst in terms of pure numbers. He's not the worst. Here's just a few. I'm probably pronouncing this wrong. Mao Zedong in China and Nepal. It's estimated, depending on whose figures you want to believe, that he killed between 49 and 78 million people. 78 million people. You can't even fathom that, even if you try. How about Pol Pot? Pol Pot killed 1.7 million Cambodians. Stalin killed 6 million people. We don't think about him nearly as often in the same sense as we do Hitler. And Stalin killed some 6 million people in the Ukraine and in the gulags, and many of them through starvation, which is just a long, drawn-out way to die. You got 8 to 10 million people were killed in the Congo by Leopold of Belgium, all in the name of colonialization. There were 1.6 million killed by Kim Il-sung in North Korea. 800,000 Tutsis killed in Rwanda. That was just in the 90s, by the way. 900,000 Afghans killed by Brezhnev. 600,000 Iraqis, Iranians, Kurds killed by Saddam Hussein. World War I deaths were totaled over some 15 million. World War II went nuts on that number. Over 60 million, 60 million people died in World War II. And lest we get tempted into thinking that that's just all what all the other people do, by now the tally is estimated between somewhere over 56 million unborn children have been killed in America due to abortion. It's a bloody century. There's a lot, and yet people would say, oh, there's no wicked. There's no evil. There's no sin. It's just men is generally good. And we think that the uneducated are the people that have the corner market on depravity. The uncivilized countries are the only ones that act like that. And it's just not true. But maybe even worse is we think that it's only the unchristian people or the unreligious people that would ever do such things or that have any sort of wickedness or evil. Paul says, nope. Now, it's important that we understand in Romans chapter 2 here who Paul is targeting, because there are some that say Romans chapter 1, Paul's talking to the immoral person who wants nothing to do with God, but then in Romans chapter 2, Paul's only talking to Jewish people, and he's going to bring up the Jew, as you'll see in just a minute, but that's not a real safe, at least in my opinion, argument, though it is, in all fairness, and to be honest with you guys, it's debated. There are many people that believe Paul is talking only to the Jew. John Murray is a well-known, I have his commentaries in my office. He's a great commentator. He believes chapter 2 only speaking to Jewish people. And he backs it up by saying, the propensity to judge others for their religious and moral perversity is particularly a characteristic of the Jew. And I was trying to think, man, that sounds racist in a sense, doesn't it? Like, well, clearly he's only talking to the Jew because Jews are picky and condescending. And I thought, that's kind of weird to say, but we let old dead people get away with a lot of stuff, so okay. But I don't think so. Do you guys think that the only people that you've ever met that judge others are of the Jewish persuasion? Do you agree with that? I don't either. But even if, either way, whether Paul is talking to the Jew or whether Paul is talking to, as I believe, the moralistic, religious, self-righteous person, in either case, if Paul's talking to the Jew, that's the part of each person he's talking about. He's talking to people that are moralistic, high value of morals, and that they believe like this is what makes them good, and they have a high view of self and low view of the heathens in Romans chapter 1. And so, if Paul is talking to people that have a high sense of moral value, and that the odds are he's pretty much talking to every one of us in this room. And so we should pay particular attention to what Paul's saying in here. We're doing the James McDonald thing on Wednesday night in very much James McDonald method. Turn to your neighbor and say, he's talking to me. Come on. Now turn back and say, no, 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 he's talking to me. And now I'll join with you. He's talking to me. So One more thing before we go on here. If you are here and you're the unbeliever or you're the one who's been totally disenfranchised with church because you've got this idea that, you know, church is just a bunch of hypocrites, and maybe you've been judged in a church experience, or you've been condemned or called out, and you just got to the point where I want nothing to do with them because that's your attitude, then I want to really encourage you to pay super close attention. Because in this passage, you're going to see what God's heart is regarding that. And I would strongly urge you, make your opinion of Christianity and of the Bible based on how God feels about things, not how people feel about things. Really important. Because I don't doubt that you've met a lot of hypocrites. There's tons of them in this room. Pot, kettle. There just is. But what's important is that we understand It's what God thinks that matters. So with that being said, let's see what the text has to say. Romans 2 says, "Therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality." Now, right off the bat, I want to point something specific out to you as we look at verse 1 of chapter 2. When Paul's going through Romans chapter 1, he's talking in third person. He's talking as if it's they who are wicked, the immoral people, as if it's someone else out there. He says, they who do this, they who do this, they who do this. And then something happens between verse 32 and then verse 1 of chapter 2, and it changes. And now he's saying you. He's using singular words. Way less comfortable to hear. Way more comfortable to hear. They do this, they do that, and kind of shots over everybody else, and maybe they pick up on it. But then he turns around and he says, you. What he's doing here, there's a literary style that he takes in and starts doing in Romans chapter 2 that's called diatribe. It's kind of like a imagined conversation where he asks one another's questions, as I've been doing to a great extent here on stage, where he'll imagine almost a conversation with someone who's objecting to what he's saying, and then he's sort of answering those questions, and it's really sort of a rant against an imagined opponent, against someone who he disagrees with. And here's the interesting thing here. As he's doing this, look at verse 32 of Romans chapter 1. The last thing he mentions, as he's talking about this immoral, wants nothing to do with God, I'll live my own life, and he goes through, so God gives them over to themselves, and they end up turning against the things that God has for them. They end up in these unnatural, immoral relationships and homosexuality and rebelliousness and wickedness. And then he gives the bottom of the barrel, like when it has bottomed out, you've gone as low as you can go. Verse 32, he says, they not only do them, speaking of those sins, but they give approval to those who practice them. So he says, you have totally bottomed out when not only are you engulfed and totally immersed in this sinful lifestyle, but that you're also like celebrating and you're encouraging and you find joy as you see other people doing those same things. And then it's like Paul imagines someone there with him. This religious, self-righteous person that's going to be very well described as you go on. That guy's hearing Paul and you, the homosexual relationships and liars and cheats and all this. And then you guys even just encourage one another in it. And then there's this guy, this imagined guy next to Paul going, yeah, tell him, Paul, get him. Yeah. We don't approve of any of that. You talk about bottom of the barrel. We don't approve of any of that sin. We condemn it. And Paul says, you, now you listen. And listen to what he says. He says, therefore, you have no excuse. In other words, your position in life is completely indefensible. Completely indefensible. And he says, oh man, every one of you who judges. We should define this. To judge is to call into question, to decree right or wrong, and to condemn. Now I need to make a clarification here, because some of you already are going, wait, there's times when the Bible does say that we're to judge. And you're right. There are times where it says that, but it's meaning two different things here. When the Bible calls on us to judge, a better word for the way we use it in our current language would be evaluate. So for example, if you are looking to get married and you're wanting to honor God in your marriage and you're looking for a husband or you're looking for a wife, then is it not true the Bible says that you shouldn't be unequally yoked, that we should marry believers, correct? And so how do we know who believers are? The Bible says, well, you'll know them by their fruit. So should we not try to judge in that sense or evaluate, figure out, okay, is this guy who he says he is? Let me look at the fruit in his life, because I'm trying to make a wise, God-honoring decision. And so should we not evaluate someone's life based on those status? Yes or no? Yes, absolutely. When we are parents of children and we're trying to figure out who we want our children to be playing with in the neighborhood or having overnighters or whatever those kind of things are, should we not evaluate? Like, okay, they want my kid to come spend the night. Their dad's a drug addict and leaves needles all over the house. Maybe I should, nope, I shouldn't judge. Just go on, little Timmy. You know what I mean? No, of course not. We are absolutely called to evaluate. That's not what Paul's talking about. What Paul is talking about is when you judge someone in such a way that you are positioning yourself over them. You understand? You're pointing a finger in an accusatory way. I don't do that. I don't do that. And in doing so, you're elevating yourself positionally over top of them. You're condemning them. That's the kind of judging that Paul's talking about. And Paul's saying, listen, those of you who judge other people, your position is completely indefensible. And he says, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Now, it's debated what he's talking about. How are they practicing the very same things? And you can look at it lots of different ways. One way is you could say, oh, well, he's talking about sins of the heart. Because in Romans chapter 1, these sins that he's talking about like really big sins, seemingly, like homosexuality. And of course, I'm a religious moral person and I don't practice that. Therefore, it's, remember the Jesus teaching that, well, if you say I haven't murdered, but if you've had anger towards a brother, then haven't you committed murder in your own heart? And so we go, oh, because that's what I'm talking about. And I would urge you, like, there's truth in that. And absolutely, even in that though, be careful the way that you consider that. Because, I mean, be honest with yourself right now. Do you really believe that to be true? Like, do you really believe that the lust that you had in your mind as you saw a good-looking girl or walking by is equally guilty with the person who's living a full-on, active, sinful, immoral lifestyle? Jesus says it is. That's hard for us to get around, isn't it? It's so hard for us to think in those terms. And we can even write this passage off by going, oh, he's talking about like sins of the mind. He's not really talking about any of these sins up here. Be careful in that. The other way of looking at it is he's talking about the sin of idolatry. Because when you really boil Romans 1 down to it, that's what he's talking about. It's not about homosexuality. It's about idolatry. About saying, I'll be the boss of me. I'll be God. I'll call my own shots. I'll do what I want. And God says, all right, then I'll cut you loose to that and let's see where that gets you. And so we could say what he's talking about is about people that are just sort of calling their own shots. And there's truth in that too, because I'm telling you, religious people can be the most self-obsessed people that you'll ever meet. Because it's all about how do I look to other people? And do I give off the appearance of holiness and all these kinds of things? So yeah, there's truth in that too. But I think we should also look at it absolutely literally. I mean, the way Paul writes this, he says, you practice not the same kind of stuff, not things that are in the ballpark. He says, you practice the very same things. The very same things. In particular, verse 29, all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy. You ever envy? What about insolence or feelings of superiority, murder, strife, deceit, all of these things? Paul is saying that, look, I know you're this high moral, we would never do such a thing, but he's saying you're practicing the very same things. And this is where we touched on this last week, but we have to reiterate this. This is really important that we get this moving forward. Because last week we talked about the fact that people try to take Romans chapter 1 and make that passage about homosexuality. They make it like a big sin passage. And there's a huge danger in that because in our own culture, especially in the Western church, that's how we define our morality. We define our goodness or our righteousness based on these are the big sins and I don't do those, so I'm a pretty good guy. But the other sins, the stuff that's in here like envy and strife and deceit, I think we take more of a schoolyard attitude towards that. You know, like if your kids want to do something that all the other kids are doing and you're telling them no, you don't think it's in the best interest of your kids, what's the first argument that they throw back at you? But everybody else is doing it, so it must be okay. And I think we do that. Don't we know tons of people that struggle with pride? Tons. In the church. You're looking at one, frankly. I mean, don't we know tons of people that struggle with envy? Tons of people that struggle with coveting. I want this and I don't have that. I mean, we know tons of people. And if we try to take these passages and break them down into, oh, it's just about the big sins and the little sins, we're just fueling some of that fire. And this is what we have to understand. There's two really big problems with that attitude. Number one is you are seriously misunderstanding the holiness of God, if that's the way that you think that it goes. Because God, his holiness is perfect, which means his standard for him to even be in our presence is absolute perfection. And there's lots of things that we would like to just sweep under the rug, or we just don't think those aren't big deals. On a scale of 1 to 10 in sin importance, those are 12s. We'll get to those maybe one day when we've got gray hair and we're not dealing with, we figured all this other stuff, and then we'll get to those. And God's like, no, absolute perfection. That's God's standard. Total perfection. And the other issue with that is that when we do that, we seriously then underestimate our own sinfulness. And I think this is where a lot of the Western church is, and a lot of religious, moralistic people. Because of this, like, others lie. There's liars everywhere, but we just exaggerate. You know what I mean? We just exaggerate. I've noticed this in my, can I confess something to you guys, honestly? Okay, like when people will ask me about this church, how big is the church? And I typically try to do the whole modesty, pride, whatever. Like, I don't know. We don't take numbers. We don't really count. Oh, guess. I don't know, man. On a full Sunday when it's not a holiday and I'm teaching about something happy, I don't know, kids included, and you start trying to figure it out, and I'll find myself wanting to hit a really good number. But then when we were redesigning our website, we looked at the possibility of using this software that's been designed for church management software, and it's called The City. And they charge based on how many people are in your church. So suddenly my number's like, I don't know, man, how many are in here right now? It's a holiday, but that's okay. That's pretty average, like 300, whatever. You know what I mean? But I'm not lying. I'm just exaggerating. Depends on the day, really. What about other stuff? Other people gossip. We just share important information that one another needs to know. Don't we? Other people gossip. We get prayer teams. We got to get together and pray for so-and-so and blah, 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 blah. Right? But isn't that true? What about others are prideful? We're bold and confident in the Lord. Yeah. Others are envious. We just have innocent desires. Others are malicious. We just had a natural reaction. That's all it was. Moment of the flesh. Others disobey their parents. All right, we'll skip that one. But there is this strange natural human tendency that wants to treat others according to their sin in a right, just, maybe even sometimes harsh way. But we treat ourselves with grace. Don't we? Give ourselves the benefit of the doubt, assume the worst in everyone else? Guilty. Religious, self-righteous, guilty. That's what Paul's saying. Thomas Hobbes, 16th century English philosopher, wrote that people are, quote, are forced to keep themselves in their own favor by observing the imperfections of men. Like, that's how we make ourselves feel like we're in a good place, by noticing the things that everybody else does wrong. So what does Paul have to say about that? Look at verse 2. We know the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. The word know there implies obvious. Like, okay, we obviously know that the people that practice these things in Romans 1 verse 18, this immoral, want nothing to do with God, we obviously know that when God judges them, he does so rightly, that they deserve it, that God will be just, and that there's no real way to argue that. We obviously know that. And most people, if they don't believe that, they at least hope that to be true, because you can talk to the most immoral atheist in the world, but tell them about a child offender who molested some kid, and people are like, man, I hope that guy gets his due one day. You know what I mean? So there's sins that we're totally comfortable with that. It's just not our sins. The thought that God is going to judge us and our little envies and our little white lies and our stuff like that just seems like, but God, you have bigger fish to fry, don't you? Like, look at that guy. Well, look what Paul says. Do you suppose, O man, verse 3, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? He's saying this. Do you really think that by pointing your finger at the sins everyone else does, that God is going to like be that easily distracted? That God's going to go, oh, you're totally right. And you'll be able to just kind of hide back here while he deals with all of these. Like, is your view of God that small that you think that by noticing everyone else and to give yourself this feeling of, but I'm doing pretty good comparatively, do you think that's going to fly? If you do, Paul, through other passages that we do not have the time to go into today, he would say this. You need to understand three things, really. Number one, this issue of judgment really happens. Some people believe that even the religious or Christians, that we won't have any judgment before God, but that's not true. The Bible says every man dies, and after that comes judgment. The difference is do you have Jesus Christ essentially as your defense attorney and covering in that judgment or not? But everyone will. It's going to happen. The second thing you should understand about that is that you're not checking in. You're not being tried as a group. You're going to be all by yourself. It's all you. He's going to get to that here in just a second. And this is the third thing. This is huge. When you point out sin in someone else, you have just told God that you know right and wrong, that you know better. So you've just set your own bar. That's what Paul's saying. You're condemning yourself as you do this. As you go pointing your finger at everyone else, you've just admitted that you know better. Why would you do that? Just stop. Now, everybody thinks they're the exception to this. Everybody thinks that their sin doesn't qualify in this. There's all the yeah buts that maybe some of you are going through even right now. And can I just say, just by way of declaration, I love each and every one of you. This is not, I take no joy in talking about these kind of things. Please take this from a heart of love in case you don't know me or anything like that. But this is true. So everybody thinks that they're the exception. And what people will do sometimes is they'll try to use really bad theology to hide. They'll try to use God or the Word as a reason that none of this kind of stuff applies to them. And so I came up with just a couple of examples that I see from time to time. One of them is people will use God's nature as an excuse for their sin, which sounds awful, happens all the time. For example, they'll say things like, "And God is he's our Father and he wants me to be happy. So I don't have to stay in this loveless marriage for the rest of my life. I mean, I know he says that I shouldn't divorce, and I know all that, but God wants me to be happy." Or even worse, you'll say things like, or they'll say things like, "God will forgive me. God will forgive me. Going into it, God will forgive me." There's a philosopher that once said this: "God will forgive, for it is his trade." Whew, dangerous place to go. You're making God your debtor when you do that. You know that? You're saying that I'll do this and God won't have any choice but to forgive me. That's a small view of God. And it's a dangerous, dangerous place to go. Others will do other things. Like they'll get scripture and they'll make, it's called making scripture normative. So you'll say things like, oh, I can drink all I want, man. Alcohol's in the Bible. Man, Solomon got, Samson. He's in the hall of faith, man. He got drunk all the time. It's fine. Well, just because it's in the Bible doesn't make it okay. We all know that, right? Polygamy's in the Bible. Do we need to go through? Well, in some places of the country, you do need to go through why that is okay and why it's not. Solomon had lots of wives. Yeah, he was told not to do it, and it didn't go well for him in doing those things. It's just, but it's in the Bible. Violence is in the Bible. Don't take things out of context and just use that as your excuse to sin. What does the actual scripture say? And that's the worst, man, when people allegorize and misuse scripture. And they'll take, like, for example, Ephesians 5:22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife. Historically, men have taken that passage and used it to absolutely beat women down and beat children down and dominate their household and get their way whenever they want it and call their own shots, and I don't ever have to listen to my wife's opinion about anything, and I can make decisions and she's just in the back along for the ride, and it's all a surprise to her. I bought the house, didn't even touch base with her. I bought the car, didn't even touch base with her. Those kinds of things, and just beat women down. That's not what the passage says. The passage, it defines very clearly in Ephesians 5 what that means to be the head. It means as the head, you're the first to die. It means you're the one, like Christ, who lays down your life for the benefit, for the well-being of your wife, of your family, of your kids. And so to think, well, I got some random scripture I just plucked out of a hat, and so my sin is okay. Absolutely not. And Paul says to this, Paul says this, he says, listen, do you, in verse three, do you really think that you're going to get away with that? And maybe someone would say, it's going great for me so far. Maybe you're one of those that you're like, you know, there's some hidden sin in your heart right now, and you know what that is, that one of those things that nobody else knows about. And then you'd hear a pastor or a preacher talk about things like, your sin will find you out. And you get a little nervous for a while, but now you've heard that for a while, and it hasn't come out, and you think you're just, well, I'm okay. God's clearly not upset with this. Look what Paul says, verse 4. Or do you presume on, or in other words, or do you think so little of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? This is what he's saying. If you think you're getting away with it, if you think it's not affecting you, that this doesn't apply to you, the only reason that God hasn't brought you into judgment now is because he's really nice. He's really kind, and he's giving you every possible opportunity to turn around. But every time that you take that opportunity and instead of choosing repentance, you go, no, I'll just stick with this, you are absolutely belittling the grace and goodness of God. So then he says this. He says, but because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That grace won't last forever. There will come a time, as I said, when we'll stand before. And there's so much I'm tempted to say, but we don't have time. So I want to finish up with verses 6 through 11. Because here's the deal. Focusing on, paying attention to, pointing out the sins of others, especially in such a way that you're like, that person is, that they're condemned, and that person's a villain, and that person, it's a waste of time when it all boils down to it, is what Paul's going to say. Because he said, in the end, it doesn't matter. You're going to check into heaven on your own, and God is going to judge each person based on, and this is really important, what they do. And don't go all, oh, Jeff's now starting to talk about works, like we get saved because of the works. That's not what I'm talking about. We'll hit that. But listen, it is a very common biblical principle that God will judge, reward, based on what we do. Look what it says in verse 6. He will render to each one according to his works. And then he lays this out in verse 7 and 8. To those who by patience and well-doing seek glory and honor and immortality, those who seek the things of the kingdom of God, he will give them eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking, who do not obey truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Those who live for the kingdom are going to have eternal life. And these people here that are so caught up in themselves, this is what they're going to get. And it's very in line with Romans chapter 1. We're like, yeah, I get that. That's cool. But then he says it again, and he throws in this one phrase that changes everything there. He says in verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. He suddenly throws in a letter not written to Jerusalem or Israel, though there were no doubt some Jewish people in Rome, he says in a letter to the Romans, God's going to reward you based on what you do. He's going to punish based on what they do. And then he says, and he's going to do it first to the Jew and to the Greek. In other words, you got to understand the context of the time. The Jewish people, their belief was that no matter what they did, they are God's chosen people. Even if they didn't repent, they were going to be saved because of who they were. In fact, there's an intertestamental writing called the Wisdom of Solomon. It's like part of the Apocrypha that actually says, even as I sin, I am yours. And that's not about forgiveness after the fact. It's about, even as I'm doing this, you still are just happy with me and love me for who I am. And that's what they believed. And Paul says, listen, there's coming a time. It's one of the things he says, don't be ignorant of this. There's coming a time even for them. And this is important because for the judgmental moralists that think that God is going to turn a blind eye onto that, to who they are. And just by way of clearing that up too, before we go forward on this, I need to clarify, we'll go back and pick up one thing. When we talk about judging and pointing out sin, a lot of people want to say, but that's what Jesus did. Jesus actually, and he did, he talked a lot about judging and a lot about judgment in the Gospels. You can see all these passages, but there's something really important that you can pick up if you'll pay attention to it in context of what he actually says. And this is it. When Jesus, well, first of all, he was without sin. That's a pretty big deal, right? I mean, remember the whole, let he who is without what? Sin cast the first stone. And since Paul's whole argument is that no one's without sin, that pretty much leaves us out of that equation, right? So that's important. The second thing is that when Jesus did this, it was very specific. It was to restore. When he went to the woman on the well, he pointed out her sin not to make him look good in comparison to them, not to make her feel bad, not to say how he was right and she was wrong or any of that. It was so that she would understand where she is and the reality of her need for a Savior, and so that he could restore her. And Paul goes on to preach these same things in Galatians 6:1. He says, brothers, if anyone is caught in sin, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. So even in the cases where you want to say Jesus judged people, it wasn't for condemnation, it wasn't for attention or to make him feel good, it was he was serving them. If anything, it wasn't to make him over them, you could make the case that it was putting himself positionally under them because he was trying to serve them. And then the last is that there's one exception to that. There's one group of people that Jesus pointed out sin, pointed a finger at, that called out in judgment, and it wasn't so much to restore, and it wasn't so much so that I can hug you now or anything like that. And that was who? The self-righteous, legalistic, moralistic Pharisees. Those are the ones he called out. The ones who he would say to them, you know the law better than anyone and you brag about it. Therefore, you're condemning even yourself. Now, as I said, concerning yourself with others' sin is foolish. We've seen here how it says that he's going to be including everyone in this, that everyone's going to be judged. As I said, that's not a strange principle. Matthew 16:27, Jesus himself said, for the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of the Father, and he will then repay each person according to what he has done. So let me close this up. I believe that the Western church and our modern concepts of Christianity, very much like the way religion was in the time of Jesus, in the time of Paul, is defined way too often in terms of personal piety. Like your faith and you're a religious person of faith based on all these things that you don't do. I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't watch rated R movies, I don't listen to that, I don't go there, I don't hang out with them, I don't sleep with anyone before marriage, we're not living together, you know, all of these things, defining marriage based, I don't do that, I don't do that, I don't do that, but if you just handed someone a Bible who had never read it before and said, what's your take on this, and just let them just read through it, that is not what they would come up with. They would read through and define Christianity much more often based on what you do. God will judge us based on what we do. He will reward us based on what we do. Personal piety, it doesn't exist. It doesn't exist. It's a mirage. When we feel that we've said no to enough rules and we've done enough things that we become somehow righteous, holy, pious, Jesus would say, oh man, you're so deceived and you're so wrong. Now, you're probably thinking, this Roman study is going to be great, man. Like every week we get to come in and hear, bunch of losers, why don't you guys just listen? This is not to beat you up. Listen, let me tell you a couple of reasons why this is really good news. To your flesh, to your natural instincts, it's like, it's bad. I'm not that bad. I am not that kind of person. You're not talking about me, Jeff. I am talking about you. But it's good news because Jesus, in the most famous sermon he ever did, at the Sermon on the Mount, when he's describing what the kingdom of heaven is all about, the first thing he said is what? Blessed are those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. This, the reason Paul starts his letter like this, like, what a garbage letter, Paul. Like, hey, how's everybody doing? I love you, but you are a bunch of losers. It's like, that is not a good letter to write. But what Paul is saying is like, this is the launching point for all of these amazing blessings. And if you don't find yourself in this state, you will miss it. You will think your salvation has something to do with you, and you will find yourself sorely lacking. I love the way the Message puts that verse, Matthew 5, 3. It says this, you are blessed when you're at the end of your rope. With less of you, there's more of God. It is a good thing to say, you're totally right. I am a guilty sinner. That's what my nature is. I do sin. I am guilty just as much as anyone else. That is the launching point for salvation. I watch so much of this just self-righteous, moralistic. I've been seeing it like crazy going through with all my friends back in North Carolina, this whole debate about marriage, sanctity of marriage, passing the law that homosexuals can't get married. And I see just hatred and vile meanness going back and forth and debating over the sanctity of marriage. Let's be honest with it, okay? I'm glad that they passed a law such as that because God created marriage. That means God defined it. And because he's creator, he's the only one that gets to define what marriage is about. And he did so very well. We don't have the right to change the name of that no matter what. But here's one thing that we should start with in all these kind of things. If we're going to fight for the sanctity of marriage, then let's exhibit the sanctity of marriage in ourselves. Let's actually say, you know what? Marriage is so holy, maybe we should take some of these divorce things that God says seriously also. But that's not what's happening over there. What I'm seeing is total self-righteous bunk. The gays are ruining the world. And that's not going to save anybody. But God says, when you get to a place where you realize it has nothing to do with me, moralism is not going to sit. North Carolina is going to find out that having a law on the books that forbids that type of marriage is not going to fix homosexuality. It's not going to do it. Only the gospel will do that. And step one in the gospel is realizing that you are spiritually bankrupt. And this is a really good thing because Matthew 16, Jesus says this. Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever will save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The whole life of Christianity starts by a denial of self, by a denial of our own righteousness, by a denial of our own holiness. And that's a really good thing because if that was part of it, you will be exhausted because you always have to keep above that bar. Like, God saved me by grace, but now I got to show that I've earned it by working really, really, really hard. And Jesus says, no, it starts by denying all of that. Denying all of that. And here's the best part. The best part. Listen. You're not, as God is my witness, I love you, but you are not holy. You are not pious. You are not righteous in and of yourself, and neither am I. As Paul would say, chiefest of sinners, I will happily sign that statement. And yet, God totally, completely, and perfectly loves you right now. That is the best news you could hear. Because if God loved you because you were pious or righteous or because you were such a good person, or if God loved you because of that, then what about those times when you're not in that category? What about those times when, you know, you're struggling with sin or maybe not struggling against it, I should say, as much? And then, remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about fear, about kids laying in bed at night, just, am I saved? I got to think of all my sins and ask forgiveness because of that horrible nursery rhyme, if I should die before I wake. And but that's what life would be like if God's love was based on, I love you because you have achieved this certain level of morality, this certain level of goodness, and don't fall below it, but that's what I was looking for. God says, no. He starts out the whole book of Romans, and the whole purpose of the book is to declare his love and grace. And he starts out by saying, let's just all get common ground, lowest of the low, bottom of the barrel. And don't forget, as we study this, we go a chapter at a time or a section at a time, sometimes a verse at a time, whatever it happens to be. But when Paul wrote this, it was a letter. And when you get a letter in the mail, you don't read like a paragraph and then I'll read the rest next week or anything like that. You read the whole thing. And so don't forget, though, our message ends here at verse 11, that what Paul was saying is, man, we have all blown it. We are all unrighteous. There are none, as he says in chapter 3, there are none who are righteous, not one. And then he goes into, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who loves us. Thanks be for the grace that he's given us. And he goes on to expound that. Don't forget that. The fact that Paul is leveling the playing field and saying we're all guilty is the best news you could possibly have. It's where the gospel starts, and it's where we find power and courage in continuing on from this point. The only question is really, it just all goes back to verse 4. Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? We're responsible for what we hear. We're responsible for the truth that we have. And here this morning, we see the truth of the gospel once again. We see the truth that we are fallible, sinful humans before a holy, perfect God, and that through grace he has given his son for us, and that by faith, if those will simply confess with their mouth and believe with their hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord, if we will take the opportunity to let his kindness, that he hasn't come in Sodom and Gomorrah fashion and rain down fire now, is just evidence of his goodness and his grace, and we have the responsibility and the opportunity now to choose, what will I do with that? Will I just write off one more chance and it's just not going to... Will you walk in unbelief? Or will you say, man, God, you're right. And Lord, I'll probably need to repent again in about a half an hour. But for right now, I have heard the truth. And I need this not to condemn me, not to make me feel beat up and garbage, but because this is what sets me free. That this is where it starts. What will you do at this moment? Will you bow your heads with me?